to turn back in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We're looking at this great passage found in the second chapter, beginning in verse 5. It is a passage that you all should have committed to memory. It is one of those passages that I think Christians should meditate on. You know, the psalmist tells us that he delighted in the law of God, in God's statutes. Take and read Psalm 119, and you can have this repetitive refrain of how he relished meditating upon the statutes and the testimonies and the commandments. He's rehearsing God's redemptive purposes and plans. And in Psalm 1, you know, he talks about the man whose heart is filled with devotion to God's word. And the residual benefits that come from what the Bible describes as meditation, mulling over, reflecting on, contemplating, cannot be underestimated in terms of the residual benefits we derive from it as it frames our point of reference. And here is a passage that at night, when we cannot find ourselves sleeping, instead of counting lambs, we go through this portion of Scripture that talks about the humility of Christ displayed in the incarnation. And this is what Paul tells us. Have this mind among yourselves, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God hath highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this passage we have been examining these past 2 weeks in light of the call that Paul gives us in Romans 12 about not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but being renewed in our minds. And I've highlighted the fact that that call to renewal takes place in light of the words that he gives us in verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, in light of the mercies of God, those glorious themes that he has rehearsed in Romans 1 through 11, in light of what God has done in Christ, having therefore been justified by faith in his blood, we now have peace with God. In the nature of his propitiatory sacrifice, who God set forth at the right time to be a means of alleviating and dispelling and acquitting us from the judgment that our sins deserve. All those themes are highlighted in that expression, the mercies of God. And there's no more central theme to that than the incarnation, which Paul had introduced in Romans 1 when he talks about Jesus, the son of David, who was manifested in power by his resurrection. We'll look at that passage in the upcoming weeks. And so the call to a transformed mind takes place as we understand what God has done for us in Christ, and as we reflect upon the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. Now then, in this passage, notice that there is a call to possess something that we already have. Look at what he says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours already, by virtue of the fact that you have been effectually called by God out of darkness into light, transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his dear Son. You have come into possession of the rich benefits of Christ's work by virtue of his active obedience in his life, that he fulfilled the law in your stead, and by virtue of him undergoing the penalty of the broken law in his passive obedience, you have justification. You have been declared before the tribunal of God to be guiltless, and not only guiltless, but possessing an innate righteousness that comes to you by imputation that Christ earned for you. That is yours. Now then, he says, I want you to have the humility of mind that we see demonstrated in Christ. Now, there was a reason for this. People like to think that the epistle to the Philippians has as its dominant theme joy. It certainly is there. You can read all through Philippians. But there is a repetitive frame in this epistle about the call to rejoice, because the Philippians had undergone some external adversity. And so we read, for example, in verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write you this is no trouble for me. And then in chapter 4, he says also, rejoice in the Lord, verse 4, always. Again, I say rejoice. And let your reasonableness, that's oftentimes translated gentleness, that your ability to deal with adversity and people. There were two people in this church that evidently did not get along very well together. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The late J. Vernon McGee had a way of turning phrases and names. He said, I entreat Euodius, who evidently was not easy to get along with, and soon touchy, somebody who likewise was easily irritable. Now notice what he says. I entreat these two women to agree. And by the way, it's phrased in the Greek text to stop being so disagreeable. Now he says that these two women are to be commended. He says, I ask you also to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. They are genuine servants of Christ, but they have friction. They don't get along. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some people that irritate me to no end. I will not name names. But all of us have people that get on the wrong side of us, ruffle our feathers, aggravate, irritate, and infuriate us. There are other people that we can get along with well, but they may not get along all that well with us. What's the key here? The key, he says, is in how we see ourselves. If you're self-assertive, demanding your rights, always wanting to get your two bits in, you will lack the essential trait of what Paul is calling Christians to do, is to have a humility in which, even if you're entitled to the right, you don't take it. Notice how he describes Christ's work in the incarnation. Who, though he was in the form of God, that is, he possessed throughout eternity a status that is beyond our ability to comprehend. Within the nature of the one God, there are three persons. This is a great mystery. How one can be three and three can be one, we do not have the ability to comprehend in this life. But the Bible teaches that God is triune. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that the eternal Son laid aside all of that which was his by virtue of being the second person of the Godhead. And he took to himself a human form, the form of a servant. And notice that he did not count the status that he possessed by virtue of who he was as something that he would cling to. But he voluntarily laid aside all of those things which was innately his. And being found in the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself. I quoted this morning on the front of your bulletin from John Murray, where he cites that passage from Paul in Corinthians, that he being rich became poor. You read through the Gospels, do you oftentimes sense Christ's frustration with his little circle of apostles? I do. You can read it, and there's almost like, oh, here we go again. Lord, explain this to us. We don't understand. Over and over again, you sense that, have I been with you so long? I got to go through this again? Do you not understand? And when he declared the purpose for going to Jerusalem, that he's going up there to be crucified, Peter is going to tell him, that's not the right thing to do, Lord. Let me set you straight. And he gets reprimanded. He gets rebuked. That here the eternal Son of God, who has come for the purpose of saving sinners, it must be accomplished in his humiliation. I wonder if the thought ever occurred to Christ, you know, this is not worth it. These people are not worth it. I'm not going to go through this. Have you ever had that kind of exasperation with people? Just throw in the towel, go do something else, because I can't do this. I know that that's a human trait that I possess, but Christ didn't. Why? Well, because of the object that was before him. The book of Hebrews says that he went to the cross despising the shame because he looked beyond the cross. And unlike the Gaither hymn that says, and saw my worth and value. No, he didn't. We had none. Some people say, you know, we're so valuable that Christ died for us. Listen, he didn't die for us because we were valuable or because we somehow deserved Christ to die for us. We didn't deserve it. While we were yet enemies with God, his adversaries, Christ laid himself down and gave himself up. Why? Well, Paul says to us, because he loved me. And the object of your affection will motivate you to do things that you otherwise wouldn't do. The love of God is seen in the depths of what Christ had to endure by becoming a man and becoming obedient even to the point of death on a Roman cross. Now notice how he brings this to a crescendo. Because of this, because he earned the righteousness that the law demanded by his life and suffered the penalty of the broken law, he has been highly exalted by God the Father and has bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Now, do not read into that that if we so illustrate the humility that Christ gave us, that we will likewise be exalted. That's not Paul's point. My professor, Lewis Johnson, used to say that whenever Jesus came into Paul's thinking, he seems to be obsessed with describing his grandeur and glory. And having described the extent to which he went in order to save us, he could not help himself but to exalt in what Christ had accomplished by virtue of his glory. And so he calls upon this little church at Philippi to rejoice in the Lord always, under any circumstances. Let your prayers and requests be made known to God. If there's anything that's true and delightful, you think on these things. And it begins with, first of all, reflecting on the person of Christ in his humiliation. It begins to have a transforming effect on how we think. You see, to have a transformed mind doesn't mean we're going to all become theological geniuses. Doctrine helps us to think properly, but the transformed mind that Paul is calling about in Romans 12 is illustrated in Philippians 2. It begins in the qualities manifested in us mimicking the incarnation. It's not that we can ever do what Christ did, but the call is to think like Christ thought. There's a parallel passage, it's a highlight in your notes from 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? That we have the propensity for omniscience? That we somehow have a heavenly mindedness that Christ possessed? No. The mind of Christ, again, is demonstrated in this passage, as well as the call to have a transformed mind. To think like a Christian is to think like Christ did. and not to have the sense of superiority or entitlement. One of the problems that plague our society today is that people have what I call a welfare mentality. I deserve it. I'm entitled to it. And when they don't get their way, they become upset and irritated. If I were to ask you this morning to make a list of the three things you need most right now. Now, you might write down, I need more money to pay my bills. You might write down, I need a better job that has more fulfillment in it. Or I need some other physical thing. And they might all be genuine needs that you see. But how many of you have contemplated the need to have a mind that Paul says ought to be your most cherished possession? That you have the mind of Christ. And furthermore, that you reflect upon the need that you stood in need of, that required Christ to do this. You see, you were in need of God's mercy and God's grace. You cannot procure it. You cannot secure it. You cannot in any way cause God to be merciful to you by promising him a better life, more repentance, harder effort. All those things which are described as the works of the flesh and the works of law will only increase our guilt. You stood in need of Christ coming into the world and giving up all of his treasure and becoming poor, that you in turn might be enriched. I'll tell you something. If that really does become something that you're focused on as a need, all those other things, which Paul says we should take and lay before the throne of Christ, we should make our request known to him, and the peace of God which passes understanding will encompass our minds, begins with having a mind transformed by seeing the nature of Christ's work for yourself as a sinner in need of God's mercy and grace. That's what the gospel is all about. Jesus did not come into the world to give you a sense of self-satisfaction. We have today what I call designer Jesuses. People invent a Jesus that will give them a sense of self-worth. They invent a Jesus that will give them a sense of personal esteem. They invent a Jesus that will meet their physical needs. Listen to the Jesus that's proclaimed by most of the people on Christian television like Joel Osteen, and you will think Jesus' primary duty and function in this world is to make you happy by giving you physical blessings and prosperity. That's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is to know the reconciliation that Christ has secured for sinners and to have the mind of Christ, which he has purchased for you so that you might think differently about yourself. May God help us to have the mind of Christ in us. As the elders and deacons come forward, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus.